Good evening. It's good to see everyone this evening. We are studying church growth, and I was a little surprised a few days ago. Somebody that's a good student said to me, I figured church growth is going to be all about personal evangelism. We will cover personal evangelism at some point, but church growth is really a number of things. One thing, it's attitude. If we don't get the right attitude, we will not have any success reaching people. And I can say that very honestly. I've seen that work that way. If we do not have a love for souls and a desire to see every individual saved, if we don't have that in the background, we don't have a chance. Beyond that, as we're going to talk about today, we're going to see the attitudes and the actions of the early church that led to tremendous growth. If you read the book of Acts, it's interesting that in the outset it talks about the Lord added. That's a specific word. That's interesting how many He added. 3,000 in one day. He added. But you go down not that far, and all of a sudden we go from the word added to the number of the disciples multiplied. So how does that come about? Well, one part of it we will see as we look at this, I believe. And that is, it had to do with, they had favor with God and all the people. Folks noticed who they were and what they were about, and that has an instant impact. People want to find out, what have you got? What makes you different? And they come to you. That does not mean you and I need to quit trying to reach friends and teach friends. That's not the point. But the point is, there ought to be something that's very, very attractive about what we do and who we are. So, we're going to talk about the Jerusalem and New Testament church. There's no way we finish all this tonight. I didn't plan to finish all this tonight. And I'm going to ask you to try to bring your papers back next week. My experience has been some will, some won't, but bring them back. And next week, by the way, will be, let me hope I get this right, it's Tuesday at 6 o'clock. I believe that is the correct time. That's Christmas Eve. What we're trying to do is to accommodate all the different approaches that people have to this time of year. So Tuesday at 6 is the best shot. The good news is next year, because of leap year, Christmas Eve will move. And we will not have to worry about this, hopefully. And and who knows, I may not even be around the next time that happens. So we'll wait and see. All right. Turn to the book of Acts. And what we're really looking at is that first century church as it began. We're talking about the Jerusalem church. Now, bear in mind that this all transpired with a bunch of people who had no idea that they were going to be exposed to something this radical. As far as they were concerned, it was radical. They came to Jerusalem initially to honor one of the feasts of the Lord, the feast of Pentecost, which was 50 days precisely down the road from Passover. Therefore, we know exactly how long since Jesus was crucified and raised from the dead. And here we are, 50 days, and how you might say, well, how do you know what day it is? It's easy. You count seven Sabbaths, and it's the day after the seventh Sabbath. Now, seven times seven, when I went to school, was 49. I have no idea what it is now. Modern math is beyond my way of thinking. And then you add one, that's 50. So Pentecost, you can hear in that, can't you? Like Pentagon. How many sides of Pentagon has? 5. Pentecost is 50. Okay? So here we are. They're there to celebrate this feast of the Lord. It's one of the feasts where all of them were supposed to be there. And they came in to do that, and they get exposed to something that, as I said, was radical to them. It began with what might very well have sounded like a tornado. We don't know. It's the sound of a rushing, mighty wind. So it sounds like a tornado, something like that. And folks come to see. You know, is that a surprise to you? You ever been out on the interstate when somebody had a wreck and watched the other side slow down to about 5 miles an hour? Because everybody's got to look and see what's going on. Well, people hadn't changed. They were just like that. So they hear this sound, they come together and say, what's that going on? And lo and behold, these fellas who obviously are among the least educated people around. They're common laborers, fishermen, and things like that. And yet, they're speaking in everybody's language. Now, think about the assembly that you've got there. There are about 17 nations listed. That bothers some people because there are only 12 apostles. But think about this a minute now. If we had Canada and the United States in a group of 17, we just cut the number of languages to 16. Unless you're in French, Canadian, and that's a whole different ballgame. But we'll throw France in and we'll solve that problem. You know, so you only need that one language for two nations. The same thing would have been true back in those days. But everybody heard them speaking their language, and it drove them to ask questions. What's going on here? How is it that we're hearing every man in tongue in which he's born? So now we know languages and tongues, same thing. See, at this place, this is speaking in tongues is speaking languages. Because this is the tongue in which I was born. You know, so in my case, that would be English, and I've lived in the South long enough that some people will deny that, but nonetheless, that's my language, is English. Okay, so that's what they heard. People began to speculate. And you'd expect that too, right? How did this happen? And some old boy throws out his idea. And finally somebody says, well, they're drunk. And I don't know, that may have really caught on. Because that's what Peter seizes on when he stands up. And he says, these men are not drunk as you suppose. Seeing as it's but, and I'm going to say it our way, 9 o'clock in the morning. Now, furthermore, it's a feast day. And on a feast day, they did not eat or drink anything until after morning prayers, which were at what time? 9 o'clock in the morning. So Peter's argument is as clear as a bell, and they all know it. But sometimes you have to be reminded of what you know. And so he said, it's just 9 o'clock in the morning, they're not drunk. But instead, this is that. And he said, that what? Well, it's what the prophet Joel said. Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. And it's quoted here in Acts 2, verses 17 through 21, is where we find it in the book of Acts. Well, then, having gotten their attention now and letting them know this is from God. This that's going on right here is from God. And I want to remind you of something. That is that in Hebrews chapter 2, it very clearly states that the purpose of miracles, the signs that they were able to work, is to prove that the word's from God. So, Peter started off, guess what? This is God talking. And I can prove it to you because it's fulfillment of a prophecy. The prophecy of Joel. And then he starts. And he begins to talk about Jesus of Nazareth, who God had approved of by all the wonderful works that he did. But what did they do with him? They crucified him.
put him to death on a tree.
But God didn't leave him there in the grave. Instead, he raised him up. He didn't allow his Holy One to seek corruption, which, by the way, is fulfillment of prophecy. Peter's using mostly prophecies from the book of Psalms. Interesting. We usually think of Psalms as just poetry, but they have prophetic utterances within those Psalms. And so he's not going to leave his Holy One to seek corruption. That means he will not stay in the grave until the fourth day. What day is he raised on? The third day. Makes sense, right? It fits. And ultimately he says, therefore let all the house of Israel know surely that God has made that same Jesus whom you have crucified both Lord and Christ. So he's the anointed. He's the master. And God made him that way. And so they cry out, want to know, what do we do? Peter answered, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then he continues, and we really don't have the rest of the words. We don't know what else he said in this sermon. But what we do know is that he pleaded with them to save themselves from this wicked, corrupt generation in which they lived. And that day, about 3,000 souls obeyed that word. They were baptized and they were added to their number. Now, what happened with those people? Well, first of all, observe about this church, as we're already noting, it was born of gospel preaching. One of the biggest reasons that the church is not growing today in other places or here, same reason. We're not preaching the gospel. People want to hear what they want to hear. You would possibly be amazed how many times the average preacher is at least deal with psychological issues and deal with depression and deal with, and here we go. Well, none of those things are bad to talk about. And if you give me a Bible class where we can talk about what God says about, then we can do that. But we must preach the gospel. If you do not preach the gospel, nobody is going to be added to the church. That's the way the church is born, of gospel preaching. We've already looked at some of that as we've gone along and observed what happened. So how does that come about? Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 describes the power, in some ways, of the Word of God when he says, for the Word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And it is astounding, and yet it ought not to be, how God's Word has worked that way in the past and keeps working that way. People who hear the gospel, who hear the word of God preached, will go to the preacher, go to the teacher, and they'll say, I felt like you've been in my living room. Well, don't have to do that. Why? Because the word of God cuts right to it. It discerns, differentiates. It is gospel preaching that will make the church grow. Again, 1 Peter chapter 1, the Apostle Peter, writing those early Christians, reminds them, and by the way, in his second epistle, he really stresses that idea of remind, or bringing to your minds, remembrance. Look at him, verses 22 and 23. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. How is the church born? Through the living Word. That's how it's born. That's how the Jerusalem church came into existence. Now,
Let's try a little something. Is it possible to bring up the Word of God in your everyday life?
All right, so give me, if you don't mind, and I'm not asking, I don't want anybody talking, doesn't want to. Give me an example where somebody that you were around said or did something in the last few days that was a perfect opportunity to talk about the Word of God.
We were doing a Christmas float for Byron, and all the staff was there. And before they left, I said, I have one question. I said, who was at the nativity scene? And I was just trying to spur a conversation about the Bible so that maybe later we can do more study about different things. Not that that's the crucial point. Just bring me up.
You just want to pique curiosity sometimes. So the point he made is they were getting ready for the parade in Byron, and he said, "Question: who was at the nativity scene?" You know, the average one, if you look around you, you're going to see a baby, you're going to see Joseph, you're going to see Mary, you're going to see the shepherds. And you're going to see wise men. They're all in. That is biblically, thoroughly inaccurate. Didn't happen that way. Now, if you want to narrow it down and talk about that it was Joseph, Mary, Jesus, and the shepherds, there's a snapshot in time where that would have been true. Now, before somebody hangs me out to dry, that's an example, but let me quickly tell you, if I had to give you my best guess based on all the evidence that I have for when Jesus likely was born, it was more likely in September. And I can show you, it'd take me a little while, but I can lay out some pretty decent reasons that I believe that. The Eastern Church did not follow this December 25th thing. They didn't go down that road for a long time. It took the Western Church, and now we're talking about the Catholic split. So you've got Rome and you've got Constantinople. Constantinople and what became the Greek Orthodox Church, they didn't go down that road. That wasn't their road. That was the road for the Roman Catholic Church. They went down. And they're the ones that kind of set the stage. If you want to get another piece of it, it didn't even happen until like 322 A.D. See, nobody counted it as that day until three. That's a long time down the road. You know, I can't remember people that I know very well. I can't remember their birthday, and I celebrated with them 2 years ago. So you're talking about 322 years? I guarantee I could forget it in 320 if I lived that long. Okay, so anyway, there's an example. Seize the moment. Grab it. Have you ever walked up to somebody, you're checking out at the store, and you say something like, you know, great day, isn't it? And they say, well, not really for me. You ever had that happen? Open door. Said, well, I'm sorry. I hope things get better. Let me tell you, there's a way that my life gets better, and that's getting closer to God. And if I can help you with that, I would love to do so. Now they're checking people out. They cannot, at that moment, sit down and have a Bible study with you. I understand that. But you have shown concern, and you've put out just a little, I can study with you. I'm willing to do that. It happens all the time, brethren, but we let it walk right by us. The guy that takes your groceries out to the car, which I don't usually even take mine out, but if somebody does, I say, hey, son, I haven't seen you in this store before. He's, yeah, just moved here. You want to know the best times to talk to anybody about changing their lives and getting religiously oriented It's when they're in big transitions. Just got a new job, just had a new baby, just got married, just moved to a new area, whatever.
Those are the big times. Had a death in the family, got a major illness in the family. Those are big times. Seize them.
We need to become a people who realize that the church is born of gospel preaching. You will never see anybody become a Christian who doesn't hear the gospel. Is that a surprise? It shouldn't be. And that ought to be our number one approach. It was the number one here. All right. Furthermore, having seen that, what did they do next? The very next thing that Luke mentions that they did is that they were steadfast and worshipful. So let's go right on down in the text. Now we're looking at verse 42 of Acts chapter 2. And he says, "And they continued steadfastly."
Do folks know you're steadfast?
You know, my neighbors know that there's going to be certain times they're not going to be able to find me. I'm not going to be there. I suspect your neighbors do. We need to be steadfast. We need to be consistent. This is not something to be cried over. I was not going to be Mickey Mantle or Willie Mays or anything like that. But I know for a fact that I missed any opportunity to play All-Star Baseball because they always played the game on Wednesday night. And the coach that brought my name up said, "Ain't no need in putting him on the team. He won't be there." Well, that is an important thing. The church needs to be known for being steadfast. But it goes beyond that. Keep reading. "They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship," "in the breaking of bread and in prayer." So, what is that? What? Apostles' doctrine. What is that? Okay. Apostles' doctrine. And he says scripture. Anybody else? That's not wrong, by the way. All right. Scripture. Truth. Any other way to put that? I'm sorry, what?
Christ's teaching.
Okay. Gospel. Okay, which we talked about before. Yes. Gospel. Could I summarize all that? Put a different word up here? What about this? Preaching. I said, yeah, you got a vested interest. So
order.
What?
Order of worship.
Order of worship. Yeah, we're going to hang on to that. We're going to keep working with it. You're right. Okay, the apostles' doctrine. All right, then we got another word. We got fellowship. The sweet sister that wrote a poem for me because she knew the way I like to preach. She wrote a poem that I could use and have used on occasion in regard to fellowship. She talked about what the early saints did for fellowship. And then she said, "Now we think fellowship is gathered around a coffee pot." Well, there's some truth to that. Fellowship is a meal you have, right? It's the fellowship meal. That's why we use the word. Now, don't misunderstand me. We do have fellowship at our meals. That's true. It's a being together. It's a sharing with one another. But this word fellowship describes really two different aspects of worship. It describes, for example, giving. Giving is a fellowship. Read 2 Corinthians. Look closely at chapters 8 and 9. and watch how they work together to take care of a problem. Multiple churches gave so that the needs of the needy saints in Judea could be taken care of. So it's a sharing, all of us sharing what we have. You know, I've said this before, I think you're aware of it, you know, that probably no one of us in this audience could take care of a large problem all by ourselves. Might put on a credit card, you know, pay for it a long, long time. But if we need to do it like right now and we don't have enough money on the credit card, how are we going to do it? Well, if everybody gives $50, you know, and you've got 50 people in here, what does that end up being? Is that about, what? $2,500, that's what I thought. I still work with the old man, so I want to be sure. $2,500? That's a lot of money. Could any one person here write a check for $2,500? Well, there might be somebody who could do that, but you might, you know, drain your bank account doing it too. But all of us together, $50, hey, we'd probably pull that off. Giving is a form of fellowship. What about singing? Is singing not fellowship? Speaking to one another. Watch it. It's in Colossians 3:16. It's in Ephesians 5:19. Speaking to one another. I speak to you. You speak to me. By the way, you've got speaking. You've got teaching. Those are two different words used in those two passages. So it is also a fellowship. A sharing. And you know what? Isn't it beautiful? I love it when everybody joins in. All are singing. We're all sharing in this praise of God. It's a marvelous thing. So the apostles' doctrine was preaching. And he's got fellowship. He's both giving and singing. And then he says, what? Then he said, the breaking of bread. Breaking of bread. This is what sometimes is called a synecdoche. A synecdoche is, in this case, a part that stands for the whole. Breaking of bread. He's not talking about eating a meal. That comes up in, what, verse 46, I believe. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. That's meals. This is not that breaking bread. This is worship. Now, if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, pick up verse 17 and go down to verse 34, you're going to find five times that the Apostle Paul, in talking about the Lord's Supper, says, when you come together, first he says, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. Well, wait a minute. Is that a problem? You mean that we don't come together to eat the Lord's Supper? No. What he's saying is, you're not doing what you ought to do. We got a few teachers in the audience. Nan, have you ever had to say to a student something like this? Not exactly, but young man, you did not come here to learn. That doesn't mean she doesn't want them to learn. It doesn't mean that their purpose is not learning. It is learning. But they didn't come for the right purpose. They came that day to play. They came that day to distract the teacher and see how long they could keep her off of the subject so that they wouldn't have that test that she said they were going to get or whatever. So when he says, when you come together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. He's saying it ought to be. And if you don't believe that, read on down. Because when he gets to the fourth use of the words come together, he says, it is, when you come together, it is to eat the Lord's Supper. That's the point. And not to eat the Lord's Supper as a common meal, but instead to eat the Lord's Supper as a memorial, remembering the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So, now, get you capturing those words. Now, who is one of Paul's regular traveling companions in the book of Acts? Wasn't it Luke? So, do you think Luke had ever heard Paul say, come together before? I have a sneaky suspicion he had. So you get to Acts chapter 20, verse 7, and it says, on the first day of the week when the disciples came together. All right, some of you English majors. Is not came together the past tense of come together? Is that not what it is? Yeah. It's the same words. Just put in a different, time frame, but the same words. Came together to do what? To break bread. That's the purpose. It's one of the purposes of our assembling. And so this, then, is the Lord's Supper. We've got preaching, giving, singing, Lord's Supper. You might say, wait a minute. How do you know they were steadfast? I'll tell you exactly how I know. Not long after the first century is over, we get over in historically into the 100s. When you get into the 100s, all of a sudden there appear fellas who are apologists. An apology is not just saying I'm sorry. It is in our modern era. But an apology is an explanation for why I do what I do. Some of those apologists, guess what they had to write about? They had to explain how it was that the church was not filled with cannibals. Cannibals? Yeah. You eat the Lord's body and you drink His blood every Lord's day. You're a bunch of cannibals. Well, the apologists came out, no, you misunderstand. And they wrote that out. They explained it. They used Scripture to lay out of what was going on. By the way, early Christians, guess what they call them? Atheists. Atheists, we believe in it. But the Romans believed in polytheism, multiple gods. And the Christians dismissed all gods except the one God. So they were viewed as atheists. And the apologists had to explain, why do we do that? So, this Lord's Supper, it was a weekly occurrence, as we demonstrated from Scripture, and then showed historically that's accurate. And then finally, doesn't he say, and in prayers? Is that right? Now, I want you to watch, and this is what Ron said a few moments ago. What do we have here? We have an early worship service that has 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 elements. Did it attract attention? You know it did. If they're calling cannibals, somebody's paying attention. Now, they're not getting the whole thing right. I understand that. But they're paying attention. They're seeing that. And if folks ask you those kind of questions, which in our era they're probably going to, but if they ask a question like that in that era, door just open. I got a great opportunity to talk about what is really, really important for the early church. Now, you can add a couple of passages, and I've got others here, like 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Well, they were steadfast. They, in this case, mostly steadfast in worship. You'll see other things later on. Then, John 4:24, God is Spirit. And they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. It's a part of being consistent, is our worship. And then finally, Hebrews chapter 10:24-25, where the writer says, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. If there is any way possible, I'm not going to miss the assembling of saints. Why? Because you provoke me. I don't mean anger. You provoke me to love. Being around you stimulates love within me. And good works. You provoke me that way too. Sometimes somebody within the congregation will say, we need to take care of so-and-so. Could you help? Yeah, absolutely. I might never thought of that. I might not even know of the possibility. But we come together and that happens. It develops. So that's one part of the reason why we don't want to forsake the assembly. Okay. I've been talking nonstop for 35 minutes, almost 36. So, anybody got a comment? Yes, sir.
Yeah, one of the apologists named Justin Moore, I believe, was.
That's correct.
Explaining what they did in there, and he also quoted that we take the wine mixed with water.
Yeah.
But they knew what they were drinking.
Yeah. Yeah, they knew exactly what they were drinking. That's correct. Okay, Justin Martyr is one of the apologists. That's his last name, not focusing on the martyr in his name. Yes?
It's important that we be able to give biblical authority for what we do, and you've just done that.
Yeah.
Not all religious groups can do that in context.
That's right. That's right. It's, we started with that. They're born of gospel preaching. There's an emphasis on the word, and when there's an emphasis on the word, you have an attitude and an action that is motivated toward the church growing. First of all, us growing. As we get stronger, then we'll all be able to talk to other people, because as you said, we can tell why we are where we are, why we do what we do. Lots of other people can't do that. Very, very good point. Okay, what else was in that New Testament church at Jerusalem? And I would add to that, they loved like a concerned family. Keep going down in the text now. We're going to pick up verses 44 and 45. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. They were concerned about one another. Now, I want to go back to the circumstances that brought this group of people together. They were there for a feast. That feast had a limited time space. When you go on a trip, you're going to be gone 3 days. And most I'm asking the guys this, because sometimes the gals do a little bit differently than this, but you're going to be gone 3 days. How many changes of clothing do you take? 3. How much money do you take? Well, I can tell you, whenever I go on vacation, I have discovered that I take enough money to last from Sunday to Thursday, but it was supposed to go a week. That's how much money I take. That's not on purpose, by the way. It's just the way it works. Okay. But the point is, they would have come with the idea that we're going to be here this long, however long that is, certain number of days, and we're going back home. We're going to go back to work. We're going to do what we do to make money. Well, things changed. They stayed in Jerusalem. That was not expected. Now, for some, that wasn't a big deal, because they had a job that you could do anywhere, and they could just pick up more. But what about the widows? Widows may have left their whole support system back, behind them. We don't know. And here they are now. They're in a foreign place, and maybe if their family is there that had been supporting them, maybe they hadn't gotten a job yet. So what are we going to do about them? This church, they loved each other. They were concerned for each other. Now, let me pause and say this, and this is actually known by a lot of people. You'd be amazed, maybe you've had the same experience I have. If you go out in our community and you start talking to people about, well, where do you worship? And they're directed toward me, or toward you, say, well, I'm at the side of the road, Church of Christ. I'm not sure. Say, well, it's right across the street from Hillcrest. You are the guy. Aren't you the ones that when Katrina hit, all those big 18-wheelers were running in and out of your parking lot all the time?
Yeah.
So I want to speak up and say that this is something this church has a proven history in. A care for others, for the needs of others. But we've got to be that way if we really want to grow. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 25 and 26 describes, as you may remember, the church as a body. And as Paul does that, it's important that we note exactly what he has to say. That there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. So, care, concern, Galatians 6:10. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. So that early church, one of the things that made it grow was the fact that it had the care of a concerned family, demonstrated it in the way that it lived. Furthermore, it was a happy church. Look at verse 46 of Acts 2, where he goes on to say, so continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. Now, you've been around as long as I have, and some of you maybe a little longer, although that number is not as great as it once would have been. Is everybody that you run into on the street glad all the time? Are they happy folk? Most folk I run into, their main focus seem to be complaint. If we're happy folk, if we're glad, we've got an opportunity to spread the word, to let it be known. We'll come back to that, Lord willing, next week. I don't want to overextend my welcome, so to speak, but we're going to go ahead and talk about this church, and you're seeing that it grew for a lot of reasons. Yes, gospel preaching, but way more than that. And we want to continue that, Lord willing, next week. Thank you.